We read this evening from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Let's hear the word of God. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do those also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and reading from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, And then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel again in chapter 16 and verses 13 to the end. Becoming a Christian is the most radical thing that can happen to a person. It is the most radical experience anyone can undergo in this life. Because as our Lord Jesus makes clear to us in this passage, to become a Christian means to become a follower of a crucified Lord and Master. Here we are 2,000 years after the life and teaching and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's no easier for Christians today than it has ever been. And for us to really take that in, that we follow a crucified and then resurrected Master, is as difficult today as it ever was. In this passage, Matthew 16, verse 13 following, we're taught, and the rest of the New Testament scriptures underline this for us, that the whole of the Christian life is radically counter-culture. It is radically different from anything that this world can possibly offer to us, because what the Christian gospel places before us is a command to follow a crucified Savior, a risen Master. What we have in this passage, as we discovered as we read it earlier, is Simon Peter confessing Jesus to be both Messiah and Lord, Lord and God. And then Jesus teaches his disciples what is to happen then shortly afterwards to him. And that's the hinge upon which this whole Gospel of Matthew turns. We're told in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. From that time, from this moment, not before, but from that time, he taught his disciples what from this point the path of his life would be. A path to Jerusalem, a path to the cross. So this is the turning point of the Gospel of Matthew. The turning point of Jesus' ministry, and evidently a turning point in the life of Simon Peter also. The story begins in verse 13 with Peter's confession. In the midst of all the various opinions that were about in those days concerning Jesus, Simon Peter, when push came to shove, confessed, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And it's on that basis that Jesus began to teach them things that were previously unknown. "I say to you," verse 18, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." In response to Simon's confession of Jesus' lordship, the Lord Jesus gives him a little glimpse into what he's going to do in the future. He's going to build this new community, a congregation of his people who will worship him and live for his glory and for his praise in the world. And then in verse 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus explains how that will be accomplished. It won't be brought about by a military conquest of the occupying Roman forces in Palestine at that time. Rather, it was going to come about through what the Apostle Paul later describes as the foolishness and the weakness of the cross. It'll come as a result of Jesus being seized and crucified, and then, wonder of wonders, rising again on the third day. And as Jesus explains what it will mean for him as Lord and Messiah, it's at that point that Simon Peter takes him aside, we're told. He's going to do this on the basis of Simon's confession, but hearing what will happen, Simon takes him aside. we are told. And the words actually mean he took hold of Jesus and he pulls him to one side and he says, "Never. I will not allow you to go this way. Never." And Simon Peter's great confession teeters on the edge of a great retraction. It's almost as if he is saying, "I wish I had never said what I just said, and I hope that you don't mean what you just said. You will never go to the cross. You must never be that kind of Messiah." And the Lord Jesus rebukes him, and then he turns to all the disciples in verse 24 and begins to explain, not only to Simon Peter, but to all of his disciples, that not only is he going to the cross, but they, being his disciples, there is a profound sense in which they also will go to the cross. And the Lord Jesus is explaining to his disciples that what underlies what Peter's saying here, first of all, is a failure to understand just how radical is the new life to which he calls us as his disciples, and then more radical, or more importantly, an unwillingness to live that radical life. At the end of the day, the reason why Peter doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross, you see, is because he sees not only what that means for Jesus, but what it means for him. So our Lord Jesus says here to his disciples, to everybody who follows him, to you, if tonight you think of yourself as a follower of the Lord Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, he's saying to you, "My dear disciples, you need to grasp this absolutely fundamental thing about the Christian life. There is no other way. There is no other way for me to become savior of the world, of men and women, but by going to the cross. And there is no other way for you to truly be my disciples than that you deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me." And so in these verses 24 through 28, Jesus, who himself has embarked on his journey to the cross, is explaining to his disciples what it will mean for them to follow him and to learn from him. They too must go to the cross. Now the Lord Jesus has four very important things to teach us here, to say to us about this new life that he calls us to. First of all, he talks about the foundation of the Christian life. Verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived into thinking that discipleship involves something less than what it really is. He's telling them that he must go to Jerusalem and he will suffer many things and be killed. And if you want to follow me, he says, you too must take up a cross. The Lord Jesus would be crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem as a criminal, but his death would be the penalty for sin. And when he dies, it's not going to be the result of natural consequences or at the hands of wicked men, cruel men, but the death he would die would be the death of a criminal. It would be a penal death. He would pay a penalty. He would die in order to pay the penalty for sins. As one of our older hymns put it, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." And from start to finish in the Bible, this is the absolute foundation of the Christian gospel and of Christian discipleship. You cannot begin to live the Christian life unless this first is in place, that we understand why Jesus came into the world and understand why he went to Jerusalem and why he died in the way he did. It was in order to bear the penalty, the just punishment of God upon our sins. And then, as evidence that his death has been accepted as a sacrifice for our sins. As evidence of that, God raised him from the dead and gave him power and glory and majesty and a name that is above every name, the Bible says. And it's because that's the kind of master and savior that Jesus is, because his life is cross-shaped. All who embrace Jesus Christ, all who follow him as savior and Lord and trust him, find that the cross intrudes into their life. Their life is drawn into the cross also. So Jesus says to them, if you follow me, a shadow is going to fall across your life. It's the shadow of a cross. And you have to deny yourself and take up that cross to follow me. In other words, becoming a Christian involves a death sentence being pronounced on every self-centered drive and ambition in your life from that moment on. You die to self. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous German pastor and theologian who died at the hands of the Nazis, he wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount called The Cost of Discipleship, and he put it like this: when Jesus Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You see, when the Holy Spirit takes hold of us, bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we embrace him as master and as Lord, then in that action, you are willingly signing your death warrant, denying yourself to live for him. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: Christ died for us so that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him. You die to yourself. So the foundation of the new life, the Christian life to which we are called in the gospel, is all bound up with what Jesus has done on the cross. And when we embrace him, that makes its own impact upon us. As we embrace Christ and his cross, you can't but come away without the blood of Christ being on you. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, from one's point of view, that is a terribly grim prospect, isn't it? And it is, because the battle for your soul is a grim battle. The work of transforming my life into something precious for God, that's a great business. But it's not all grim. And so Jesus goes on to explain in verse 25, whoever, he says, desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this explanation is intended to be a great encouragement to us. Here we have all this talk about the cross, about dying, and instinctively, if you think about what the cross is and what that death is, instinctively you're going to pull back from that, you'll shrink from it. But Jesus explains it and encourages us. He tells us that there is a deep spiritual law at work in these things, and if we can but grasp it, we will see just why Jesus speaks as he does here. The spiritual law is that as you strive to preserve your life, you end up losing it. It's only as we lose our life for Christ's sake that we find it. That's how it is in Christ's kingdom. As we try to keep a tight grip on the things that we desire in life, self, and all that goes with self, we discover that spiritually we just dry up, we shrivel up when we live like that. But when our hands are open to what Christ calls us to do and be, to anything that he is pleased to do with us and through us, then the losing of our lives for Jesus' sake is the first step to fullness and joy and the glorious liberty that we could never know in any other way. So long as I hang on to my life, so long as I say to Jesus, you can have almost everything, but not that, and not that. So long as I still insist on being in control and master of my own destiny, the inevitable result is that you will lose everything that you seek to gain and to hold on to and to preserve. But, says Jesus, those who willingly lose their lives, they gain. Now, Jesus isn't speaking here about martyrdom when he speaks about losing your life. He's not speaking about what happens to just some Christian believers. No, he's speaking about a general spiritual principle of the Christian life that applies to every Christian believer. If you hold on to something as if it's yours, you will never be able to keep it. But as you surrender it to Jesus Christ, you find it becomes yours. He said on one occasion that as we seek in life his kingdom as the priority of our life and his righteousness, we not only find that kingdom, but everything else is added to us at the same time. That's the kind of daily death that a Christian is called to as he follows the Lord Jesus. In following Jesus Christ, there is a death to be died, which, from one point of view, is the most terrifying thought in all the world, because it means that all that you are and all that you have is yielded up to the Lord Jesus so that you no longer control any of it. But the glory of it, you see, lies in this, that you have, in so doing, placed your destiny into the wisest, most powerful hands that there are in the universe, the safest place for your life to be. Because the only hands in the universe in which your life is really safe are not your own hands, but the hands of Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing about that, don't we? O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. It's like throwing yourself from a burning building into the arms of some huge, strong man who's willing to catch you. Jesus is saying, there's no other way to find life but to throw yourself into my arms. Find life by losing yourself in my arms. And then Jesus gives us a motive to follow him as his disciples in verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So as he's encouraging us here to yield ourselves to him, he's telling us to think it all through. Do the calculations. Work through the maths, he's saying. Add it all up. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? It's interesting to read how another person applied that principle in his life, Moses, of whom we are told he weighed the treasures of Egypt. He put them, as it were, into the scales, and down they went. And onto the other side of the scales he placed persecution with the people of God, suffering with God's children. Now, is he going to hold on to his life, or is he going to place it into God's care? And he works it all out. He weighs it all up. And in contrast to you and me, he actually had the whole world in his grasp. That was on a plate for him. He was in a position to gain the whole world. But we're told he counted it greater riches to suffer with God's people than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt. And he was right. We see the same in the Apostle Paul as he looks back on his life and everything that the Apostle had amassed in terms of religious and moral merit, so that he might have had what he thought was credit in the bank of heaven through all of his goodness and his religious activity. And he comes to the point where he says, but I counted it all loss for the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. For years, instinctively, he amassed all those treasures that he thought gave him merit before God. But as he yields them up, as he gives them all up, he finds he has greater treasure through knowing Christ. You see, God is no man's debtor. And this is a cast iron promise from him. Lose your life for my sake and you will find it. Attempt to preserve your life for your own sake and in the end you will lose it. How true that is. And don't we see it to be true? So many today give their whole lives to amassing things, and through much activity and diligence they amass to themselves a fortune to provide for their families, they say. And then comes the news. The wife, the child, an inoperable cancer. Their whole world crashes down around them and they find they've got no treasures at all. Anywhere. It's all tied up in the house and in shares and in their holidays. And they gain the whole world only for it to run through their fingers. And that comes to everybody. That comes to us all in the last analysis. Maybe not so dramatically, but it's going to come to you as well, inevitably. No matter how much you store up, you might grasp it as tightly as you can and say, I'm secure because I've got this. But at the end of the day, God will blow on your life, and the life he has loaned to you will return to him, and your hand will let go of everything. As one commentator says, every child comes into the world grasping, and every man goes out of the world with his hand open, letting everything go. We have to let it all go in the end. Jesus says, if you will only think in the right way, think accurately about these treasures, you will see the truth of this, that a motive is there to lose your life for my sake, to find life in return, and to grasp after your treasures in this world is folly when there are eternal treasures to be possessed. Fading is the worldling's treasure, all its boasting, pomp, and show, solid joys and lasting pleasure. Treasure none but Zion's children know. And so in verse 27, Jesus concludes with a word of admonition for us. He says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. Look at it in the light, he says, of the great day, the day of judgment. Now, what he says here when he speaks about the day of judgment doesn't mean that on the day of judgment the Lord Jesus is going to come and tally up everything you've done and put it all in the balance and say, well, he did better than him, so I'll give him this and I'll give him that. No, what Jesus is saying to us here is that it has to be understood in the light of everything else that Jesus says about the day of judgment. For example, he says, doesn't he, on that day, that he will be ashamed of those who have been ashamed of him. Those who will not have acknowledged him in this life, he will not acknowledge them in that day. But those who are unashamed of Christ, those who have counted him to be the greatest treasure of all, of them Jesus will be utterly unashamed. They will be welcomed into his kingdom and acknowledged as his. What a pointed word this is to Simon Peter. Here he is, ashamed of what Jesus is saying. And he was saying, I don't want you to go that way. And I don't want to follow you that way. And he struggled with that right through his life. Until, in the most literal sense, Peter was ashamed of Jesus. So that the questions of a little servant girl caused him to crumble. Thank God that by his grace Peter was restored. But I wonder how much we maybe are standing where Peter stood. Do you think Wales would be in the condition it's in tonight if for the past 50 years Christian people had not been ashamed of Jesus? So often we know in our own lives we've chosen the treasure of this world rather than Jesus. Often it's just very simple things. We've chosen small treasures rather than being faithful to Jesus. And we know, you know, that I could ask any one of you to stand tonight. Not one of you could truthfully say, I am richer spiritually because I've been ashamed of Jesus. Nobody could ever say that. We all know that when we're ashamed of Jesus, we are diminished as men and women. But when we're unashamed of him, he is unashamed of us. And we know. We know that, don't we? Because having been prepared to lose all with Christ, because he is now gloriously risen from the grave, we cannot but gain with him. In one of her books, Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of the martyr Jim Elliot, he was killed by the Alca Indians in South America. She tells how often young Christians have said to her, oh, I would die if God ever called me to be a missionary. And she writes that she always gives the same reply to that statement. Wonderful. That's exactly where you must begin. And if you are called by God to be a Christian, you are called by God to be a missionary. Tomorrow, where you live and work, the only way to be a missionary will be to die to self. Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. And the Christian gospel has the cross of Christ and a crucified and risen Saviour at his heart. And he says to you, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple. You must die to self in order to obtain the life he gives. Well, come now then. Whatever your reservations, however you may inwardly tremble at this word being applied to your life, whatever it may be that the Lord Jesus puts his finger on and presses it as if it's an exposed nerve and says, that has to die. You have to die to it. Die to this, live to me, and find untold treasure. I'm saying, cast yourselves into the loving, merciful arms of Christ, and you will find that it is a doorway into eternal life. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for teaching us. Thank you for the way in which you speak to us as to little children and teach us the way of the cross. We pray for grace to respond appropriately to your word. We inwardly tremble at the cost of discipleship and at the knowledge that this involves a daily dying to ourselves. But we pray that you would hold before us the marvelous prospect of a daily living out of life in all of its fullness, freely lived for Jesus. And a life no longer dominated then by the fashions of this world that is passing away, but that is free and glorious and fresh with life. May that life be ours today. And may we be given grace to see and to feel both the solemnity of all this and the glory of it all. Show us you've never caused a single disciple of yours any harm. Only good, only the best, that we might be encouraged to live our lives for you. Amen. Amen.